Good evening. See if I'm on here. I think we're good. I do want to start off by just saying thank you to the elders here at Henderson Church of Christ for inviting me to speak for Seth, Mr. Lee Hibbett, and all the work that they've done for the congregation here at Henderson, and specifically the 5:45 service. For those that have heard me speak in the past, if you have not enjoyed it, there's good news. I graduate in December. So this is the last time I'll be speaking here at the 5:45 service, but I really have been blessed by this service. I've been blessed to be able to speak on different occasions and even hear some really great speakers. Tonight, we're going to start the first series of our Overlooked series, or our first lesson of the Overlooked series. And you think about verses of the Bible or concepts of the Bible that often go overlooked. The one that we're going to be looking at tonight is John 3:17. John 3:17 follows a verse that we all know really well, obviously John 3:16. But before we get started, I want to tell you two quick stories that I think you really will enjoy. The first one is about a man named Willie Nelson. Most of you probably know him. The first thing that you think about when you think about Willie Nelson is probably not golf, okay? But Willie Nelson has designed this golf course that he goes out and he plays, and there's hardly any rules. One of the rules about his golf course is there's no par, all right? And if you know anything about golf, you need a par to know what you need to shoot to give you a benchmark to assess your golf game. So Willie Nelson goes out to his golf course. He starts on his first hole. He plays, and he said maybe it takes him 50 shots to get to the hole on the first tee. And he said, well, if it takes me 50 shots to get there, well, it's a par 51, and I made a birdie. When it comes to sin, when it comes to our lives as Christians, when it comes to sin, that is a concept that we aren't able to make up ourselves. We are not able to decide what sin and what sin isn't. That is decided by God. That is decided by God's Word. This summer, I had the opportunity to do an internship back home in Jackson, Mississippi. And I got to work with a youth group. And something we did very frequently was go to a nursing home there in the area. And we would spend time singing with them, fellowshipping with them, getting to know them. And there was one specific time that we were opening up the song books. We flipped to Amazing Grace, a song that they all should know. We started singing, and we got to a certain point in the song that really caught my eye. And in the book, during the words of Amazing Grace, when it got to the part where it says, it saved a wretch like me, in the books, in every single one of them, it had marked out a wretch like me, and it had someone. All right, it said it saved someone like me, and it caught my eye. And the reason, and I actually did ask about it, the reason that they did that was because a lot of people didn't like thinking of themselves as a wretch. And if we think about our lives, we have to come to terms, and we have to come to the fact that we are sinners, that we fall short of the glory of God every single day. And if we cannot call ourselves a wretch, then that is the first, that is our first stop in being a Christian. We have to understand that we have sin. We have to confess that sin and understand that we are flawed. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You can see from the very beginning of the Bible, starting in Genesis chapter 3, when we read about Adam and Eve, sin was introduced into the world. And from that time until now, sin has been a very, big part of the Bible. All right? Sin has always been around. You look at the, Israelites, when they continually sin and turn back to God, and this cycle of them doing this continually. You look at the New Testament, and you look at all of the characters that you can find that sin and fall short of the glory of God. You look at us today. You look at us, and we fall short of the glory of God every single day. It was said by one politician that we don't have a crime problem, we don't have a gun problem, or even a violence problem. What we have is a sin problem. And if you turn on the news today, you can look at all sorts of media about everything that's going on in the world today, and it all boils down to this one concept of sin. Sin has been introduced from the very beginning, and it's all the way till now, and sin will always be here. So we have a sin problem. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 3, if you will with me. Genesis chapter 3. So look at verse 22. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. One of my favorite parts of the story of Adam and Eve is right before this, they ate of the fruit, and God comes, it says he's walking down the Garden of Eden, and you can just imagine hearing footsteps of God after you know you've just done something wrong, and God speaks out and he says, "Where are you?" We ever wondered why God said that? Obviously, God knows where they're at, all right? God knows why they did what they did. And the whole, I believe, the whole concept behind him saying that is he wants Adam and Eve to come out and tell him, "Hey, I've done this. This is where I am." And that's part of confession. So that's just a part of the story of Adam and Eve that I enjoy, that I think is pretty cool as well. But let's read starting in verse 22, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, and knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." So at this point in the story, and the story of the entire Bible, sin was introduced into the world. We all know Romans 3:23 that says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So we have a sin problem. All right, and that has been there from the very beginning. The next thing we realize is that God hates sin. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Start in verse 16. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers." So we read that God hates sin. All right, God has hated sin from the very beginning. If you look in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6, God describes sin as wounds and bruises. In Psalm chapter 38, verse 4, he describes it as a burden. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, he calls it something that defiles. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 12 through 15, he calls it a heavy debt. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, he calls it a stain. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, he calls it darkness. From the very beginning, God hates sin. So in our lives, we realize that we have a sin problem. We struggle with sin. Every single person in this room this evening struggles with sin. That is our problem. So then we have to ask ourselves, as with anything, what is the consequence of sin? There's a story of a pig that was up under an oak tree, and he ate all of the acorns from beneath the oak tree, and he began to root out around the tree. And a crow came down and remarked, "You should not do this. If you lay bare the roots, the tree will wither and die." The pig said, "Let it die. Who cares as long as there are acorns?" So when thinking about consequences, there's consequences to all sin. There are consequences that we face today of sin. If you look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, and look at the consequences of sin, they are similar, but there are some differences in those. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, right after what we just read, it says, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So at this point, death entered the world. If you read throughout the entire Old Testament, you will realize that the consequence of sin is a physical death. And one person that jumps to my mind immediately is Uzzah. All right, you look at Uzzah with the ark, and the ark's going down this road, and it's really bumpy, and the ark goes to fall, and all Uzzah does is reach up and touch the ark to stabilize it. And what does God do? Strikes him dead. Why? Because the consequence of sin is death. You look at Lot's wife. When God told them not to turn around and look at the city as it was being destroyed, Lot's wife turned around and she did what? She turned into a pillar of salt. All right? And she died immediately. All right? The consequence of sin in the Old Testament is a physical death. Us kids, or teenagers rather, we need to be extremely lucky that we did not live in the days of the Old Testament. Because if that were so, we know that when kids disobeyed their parents, that they were taken out the back door and stoned to death. And I have a feeling we would have a slim crowd here this evening if that were the case. But if you look at sin in the entire Bible, you look at sin in the Old Testament specifically, the consequence of sin is a physical death. But you flip over to the New Testament, you look at the New Testament, and we're trying to figure out what sin causes. What is the consequence of sin? We know that we sin. We know that we struggle with sin. Well, what is the consequence? When we sin in the New Testament, when we sin under the New Covenant, we go through something that's far worse than a physical death. When we sin today, we encounter a spiritual death. When we encounter sin, we encounter a spiritual death. Let's look at James chapter 1 and verse 15, if you'll flip over there with me right quick. James chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the wages of sin is death. This is our consequence. We have death. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and when you were dead in your trespasses. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to start in verse 36. All right, so most of us know the story about the Garden of Gethsemane, but I want us to really focus in this passage here while we read it, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So we always read the Garden of Gethsemane and we read the sorrow of Jesus and how he's praying to God, asking to let this cup pass from him, and he's weeping and he's sorrowful. And we always ask ourselves, well, why is Jesus sorrowful? Why is he weeping? And the first idea that comes to mind, and that a lot of kids probably say, is that, you know, Jesus knows that the pain he's about to go through is going to be unbearable. Right? Jesus knows that he is about to be whipped. He knows he's about to be beaten. He knows he's about to be crucified until he dies. So he's crying. He's sorrowful. But if we really look at the situation and what's going on, I think the reason that Jesus is sorrowful and Jesus is sad is that he realized he was about to be separated from his Father. Jesus was about to take on the sins of the world, and he knows that his Father cannot be around sin. He knows that his Father cannot be accompanied with sin, so he is about to be separated from his Father. And that's why Jesus is sorrowful. And the same thing goes for us today. When we sin, we are separated from God because God cannot be around sin. So if we have a sin problem and we know that the consequence of sin is death, then what do we do about it? If we know that we're constantly being separated from God, does our sin move us to tears like it did Jesus when he was separated from his Father? Does our sin move us to be sorrowful that we are being separated from God? So we realize we have a sin problem. So we realize that the consequence of sin is death. So what? So what? What are we going to do about it? And the awesome thing about this whole concept is that we have Jesus. We have Jesus. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Let's turn there. Most of us can quote this, and this is where our passage is coming from this evening. John chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Let's turn over to John chapter 12. A few pages over. John chapter 12. So in verse 17 we read, "For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." There's been a little bit of controversy about what the word condemn means when it's used here, and how Jesus, when he came to the earth, was not here to condemn the world, but to bring souls to Christ, or to bring souls to God, to teach the word. And there's been a little bit of controversy about the word condemn here and what it actually means. But let's look at John chapter 12 and verse 44, and I think it clears it up just a little bit. Starting in verse 44. "And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." So we see here in John chapter 12 that Jesus did not come to the earth to condemn the world. Now, this does not mean that Jesus in his life here on earth did not convict others, right? Did not show people the way of life, show people the way of living. It just simply means that Jesus did not come here to judge others, to tell others that they're not going to spend eternity in heaven. He came to the world to save the world. And as God has done throughout the entire world, there's a perfect order of things that he has done. All right, and I think there's a perfect order when it comes to this situation as well. The order is that we have Jesus here on earth that's bringing eternal life. Then we have a judge on the last day. So we have Jesus that came to the world to bring eternal life, to save the world. in order that come judgment day, that when they face his Father, that they know that their lives will be in the right place. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 say this: "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." So God desires all men to be saved. And Jesus did not come to this earth to judge or to condemn those. He came to save the world. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our transgressions." This is one of my favorite verses. If you think about how we are dead in sin, how we are dead in our transgressions, but God has made us alive. I like the word he uses, alive. He has made us alive while we were dead. When we read the verse and we read that Jesus did not come to the world to condemn the world, I want us to think about one small concept here for just a second. I think it's safe to say that no, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but Jesus did come to convict the world. And you look at, let's turn over to John chapter 8, a few pages over. John chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 1. "Then they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery.'" Can we just imagine what's going on here? What are they wanting Jesus to say? They're wanting Jesus to condemn this woman. They're wanting Jesus to get mad at this woman, to judge this woman. But we all know what Jesus does. Let's keep reading in verse 5. "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, and that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." There is some speculation about what Jesus actually wrote on the ground. But it's something that I think is very intriguing, and it's something I look forward to hopefully asking one day what exactly was written on the ground, because I think it's pretty cool. But he does say, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, all right, let's listen to what he said. He said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you, but go and from now on sin no more." So we read that Jesus did not condemn her, but he did convict her. He said, "Go and sin no more." So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us in our everyday life? We know that we have a sin problem. We know that sin separates us from God. We know that we encounter a spiritual death when this happens. So what does that mean for us? We all sin daily. We all struggle with sin on a daily basis. So since we know that sin separates us from God, we have to ask ourselves, well, what will get us reconciled back to God? How can we be reconciled back to God? If you look throughout the entire Bible, you realize that blood cleanses sin. All right, from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament, blood cleanses sin. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by the reason of the life that makes atonement." So from the very beginning, blood of bulls and goats were used to as an atonement for the sins of the people. And the same exact thing goes for us today. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sins." So just as blood cleansed the sins of the people in the Old Testament, blood cleanses our sins in the New Testament. If we know that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins, then we have to ask ourselves. If we know that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins, then how do we contact the blood of Jesus? We have to ask ourselves, how do we get to the blood of Jesus? And I oppose to you two options that we have. The first option would be that we can try to go find the cross that Jesus was crucified on and find the literal blood of Jesus, which isn't going to happen. All right, so you can go try to find the cross which he left his blood on and try to find the blood that way. Or we have to ask ourselves, what is the other way that we can find the blood of Jesus? What's some way that we can find the blood of Jesus? So we ask ourselves, where did Jesus leave his blood? Let's turn to John chapter 19, if you'll turn over there with me real quick. John chapter 19, we're going to look in verse 33. So we're trying to figure out where Jesus left his blood. John chapter 19, starting in verse 33, says, "But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." So where did Jesus leave his blood? In his death. Jesus left his blood in his death. So then we have to ask ourselves, well, how do we contact the death of Jesus? How do we get to the death of Jesus if that's where his blood was left? In Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3, we read, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." That's how we get to the death of Jesus. When we are baptized, we are buried with Jesus into his death, and at that point, we contact the blood of Jesus. Isn't that an awesome feeling? That although we are sinners, although we deserve death, Jesus gives us hope. He gives us hope by giving us contact to his blood through baptism. And if you are here tonight and you have decided, you know, and you may not have even thought about this before. Baptism may have never even crossed your mind. But I encourage you tonight to realize that through baptism, we contact the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you are here tonight and you have not been baptized, I implore you to realize that we are sinners. To realize that the way we get rid of our sin is to have our sins washed away in baptism. And at that point, we come in contact with the blood of Jesus. You may ask yourself, well, what if I am already a Christian? What if I've already been baptized? What if I've already contacted the blood of Jesus? In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We have to confess our sins. And I believe there's a reason why God tells us to confess our sins. If you ask anyone, no one likes to be wrong, right? No one's going to come out and say, well, I was wrong. I messed up, right? But I think there's a reason God requires us to confess to have our sins forgiven. And I believe God wants us to deny ourselves, tell him we messed up, we sinned, we realized what we did wrong, and we want to get things right with him. So if you're here tonight and you struggle with sin, you know you've been baptized, you know you've contacted the blood of Jesus, but you're asking yourself, how do I get rid of sin? Because I know at this point that I've been separated from God. First, we have to confess. We have to admit fault. It goes back like we just studied just a second ago about Adam and Eve. Does God know your sin like he knew where Adam and Eve was? Absolutely. Does God know what you're dealing with right now? Absolutely. That does not mean that God doesn't want you to tell him. Tell God your struggles. Tell him the things that you're struggling with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 9, we read, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to you repenting. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." So we can't just stop at confession, right? We can't just stop and say, well, God, I've told you the things I've struggled with. We have to take action, right? We have to do something about the sin in our life. We can't keep willfully sinning and doing the things in life that we know aren't right and expect to be okay. We have to do something about the sin in our life, and that's repentance. That's turning away from the things that we're struggling with. Are we still going to struggle with sin in our life? Absolutely. But God knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows your will. He knows how hard you're trying to turn away from sin. So tonight, if you evaluate your life and you realize maybe you haven't put on Christ in baptism, maybe you've never contacted the blood of Jesus, you have the opportunity to do that tonight. Please don't wait. Before we leave this building, talk to someone. Study with someone. There are many people here that would love to study with you. You turn on the news today and you see many, many, many young people that are losing their lives at a very young age. As most of you know, I've had several really close friends that have been taken away from me. And a problem with teenagers nowadays and young people nowadays is we don't see the value of life. We don't see that our life is not guaranteed, that we're not guaranteed to live 60 or 70 more years, that this is an urgent situation. If we struggle with sin, then we need to fix it. If we struggle with sin, we need to confess that sin, we need to repent, and we need to get our lives right with God. And you have that opportunity to do that tonight. And I encourage you to do that. We'll pray with you. We'll cry with you. We'll plead with you. We'll do anything we can to help you. So if there's anything we can do for you tonight, if you realize you've been separated from God and you want to be reconciled back to God through the blood of Jesus, through confessing your sins, through repenting, to turning to Him, if there's anything we can do for you, we ask that you come while we stand, while we sing.